We will be in 1 Peter again tonight, but we're going to begin with a text in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And if you, I don't know if anyone does this or not. Well, I know one visitor who does it, but if you keep the outline bulletins for your future study, you might want to mark on there, tonight is number 30. So it's 29 and 30. 29 was this morning, but I used the exact same outline. 1 Peter, number 30. But Matthew chapter 5, verse 42. We'll start here, and then we'll go over to the other text in 1 Peter in just a moment. Matthew chapter 5, verse 41. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile... go with him too. Let's pray. Lord, we think of the words of the Apostle Paul, who has told us not to be conformed to this present world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And Lord, we know that things get so deeply embedded into our thinking that when we are confronted with truth, and truth that exposes wrong thinking, there can be a resistance, there can be a shock to our system. And Lord, certainly the things being preached from your word, the last few messages in this letter, they run contrary to us by nature, they run contrary to us even as Christians. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us hearts that long to embrace all of your truth. We think of the word, your words, Lord Jesus, who said, he that wants to do God's will know whether my doctrine is of God. And Lord, we know that the foundational principle of interpreting the Bible is that we have to want to do your will. And so I pray, Lord, you would help us to want to do your will. No matter, even when it runs contrary to what we would like to be true. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 41, you've heard this before. It's one of those sayings you might even hear a lost person mention because it's in the Sermon on the Mount. Whoever compels you or forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Now, what's Jesus talking about there? Is he talking about you're out in your yard one spring Saturday afternoon, you're working, you got a lot to do, and Joe walks by my house and he says, hey, JJ, let's go walk for a mile, let's talk. Well, Joe, I'd like to, but I'm really busy. No, seriously, he won't let up. And he says, well, look at my iPad as we're walking. I said, okay, we'll go. And so I finally go, and at the end of the mile, I like picking you about your iPad on. At the end of the mile, because I took an extra dose of sanctification that morning, I said, I tell you what, Joe, I love you so much that I will walk another mile with you. Is that what our Lord's talking about here? He's not envisioning that scenario. Under Roman occupation, Roman soldiers could commandeer a citizen. That is, they had the authority to temporarily employ the Jew in their service. And it wasn't a request. They didn't put out sign-up sheets. It was forced labor. And it appears that it wasn't very much appreciated by the Jews. In fact, we have an example of that in the Gospels. You know what it was? Remember Simon? He was compelled to carry the cross of Jesus. That wasn't a sign-up. He had to do it. The specific situation Jesus describes in our text is that of a Roman soldier who could come up to a Jew, force that person to drop what he was doing, and to carry his baggage from one place to another. And not only was that oppressive, I imagine for a Jew it was a little bit humiliating to be carrying the baggage of a Gentile who was ruling over you. How degrading. Yet our Lord says, in that historical context, when that happens, don't demand your God-given rights to life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness. He doesn't say refuse on the grounds of being a conscientious objector. No, our Lord says, do what's required by that government official. And when you're finished doing what's required, do more than what's required. Offer to go another mile with that soldier. Why, Lord? Because you remember I just told you earlier in this sermon, you are the salt of the earth and you are the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men that when they see your good works, they will glorify your Father who is in heaven. The idea, in the context, at least as far as application, is that when you're done with that second mile, that soldier looks at you as a Jew and says, I don't understand you. I've never seen anyone do this before. And that converted Jew, that Jew that's now converted to Christ, says, listen, I'm supposed to be your enemy. Here's how it's supposed to work. I'm supposed to hate your guts. And I'll be honest with you, there was a time in the past where I hated even the sight of you as a soldier. But I don't hate you anymore. God has put a love in my heart for you. I met a man named Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, and he has transformed my life. It has been a pleasure serving you today. What else can I do for you today? I get off at 5 o'clock. You have some more baggage? In fact, I know some other people like me. We might be able to organize a group when we're off one Saturday and we'll help you. Well, not Saturday in that context, I guess, but wait till after the resurrection. We'll do Saturday. Almost got in trouble there, didn't I? You don't believe in the Sabbath anymore, Pastor. In other words, it provides a platform to be salt and light. To influence people with the gospel. To give a reason for the hope that's in you. And that's Peter's main objective, or at least one of his main objectives in 1 Peter chapter 2, when he calls us to submission to unconverted magistrates. That by submitting to evil men who are in positions of civil authority, not only might their mouths be shut from slandering us, but the Lord could indeed bless it to their conversion. Verses 13 to 14 again. Peter addresses the conscientiousness of our submission. Verse 15, the consequence of our submission. But then this morning in verse 16, we took up the consistency of our submission. And we found out, first of all, what? That our submission to the civil government, even when there are civil rulers that are wicked, that submission is consistent with what? Our spiritual freedom. You remember why it's consistent with our freedom? Because what's our true freedom? Freedom from the power of sin, which is, in the context, the freedom to be the bond slaves of God. And that is the freedom to do the right thing. And in the context, the freedom to do the right thing is to obey those who have rule over us, even when the laws may be unfair to us. That's our freedom. And so we're now going to see tonight that there are two other things with which our submission is consistent. And that brings us to verse 17. And one of the reasons I didn't give you the whole cart full of wood this morning is because of verse 17. Verse 17 takes some splaining. We've got to do some splaining. Explaining. So that it's clear what's being communicated. Now, in verse 17, you have a series of imperatives. Four commands. Honor all people, or honor all. The second command, very simple, love the brotherhood. That's the call to do what? Love one another, right? Love one another in the church as Christians. The third command is fear God. The fourth command, honor the king. Now, those are pretty simple, straightforward commands. That's not the issue. The difficulty with verse 17 is trying to figure out how those four individual commands relate to the context. What do they have to do with this call to submit to wicked, evil, unconverted magistrates? And then how do they relate to one another, if at all? You see, on the surface, this could appear that Peter's doing what preachers sometimes do when they're teaching the Word of God. They go off on a couple of rabbit trails. Do we ever do that here? No. Do we ever do by the way? Right? And then finally, though, when we do it, we get back to the subject, don't we? Bill, come on, help me. You have to say yes. Be a good boy. All right. And so this could on the surface sound like Peter's going, okay, submit to the government as free men, and while I'm at it, honor everybody. Okay? And don't forget, you've got a special love for Christians. Let me throw that in for free. But don't forget also, listen, because you're submitting to the government, you should still fear God. Now that I've got that off my chest, let me wrap it up and get back on the subject and end well and end on the right note. Okay, honor the king. It could appear that's what he's doing, right? It almost seems like disjointed commands of a preacher that's going down rabbit trails. But I don't think that's what he's doing. And as you might suspect, one of the things commentators do is they try to address the issue of how these four commands relate to the subject and how they relate to one another. And I'm not going to give you all the possible ways of explaining that or understanding it. As you might expect, I'm going to give you what I think to be the best way to understand these four commands and how they relate to the context. And the way that I think it's best for understand verse 17 is to see these four commands, to take them as couplets. In other words, the first and second commands are related and should be interpreted together. Honor all people, love the brotherhood. And then the third and the fourth commands are related and should be interpreted together. Fear God and honor the king. Does that make sense so far? Whether you agree or not, you understand the first two go together? Second two go together. All right. And I hope with God's help that I'll be able to carry your judgment as we go on, especially toward the end as we wrap it up. And so as we take up the first couplet, I want you to consider with me how our submission is consistent with sincere fraternity. Sincere fraternity. Have you heard that yet in this series, sincere fraternity? You remember that? Go back to chapter 1 when we were talking about sincere love of the brethren. I called that sincere fraternity, sincere brotherhood. Well, our submission to the government is consistent with our duty to love one another as Christians. All right? Now, I want you to imagine with me that World War II did not end in our favor. We're in the 1950s right now, and we're living under our new dictator. That's not a wave. Adolf Hitler. And everywhere you go, you find Hitler's Nazi soldiers. And I stand in the pulpit and I'm preaching this text in the 1950s. And I say, based upon this text, you were to honor all the Nazi officials. Adolf Hitler and all of his soldiers and all of his men. How'd you feel about that? He said, Pastor, you need to buy better commentaries. That's what you need to do. Well, that's what Peter is calling us to do in the 1950s, occupied by the Germans. When he says, honor all. That's the original text, honor all. It just reads, honor all. And I think in the context, he's not just saying honor all men in general, but because of the previous verses, all would mean all government officials, whether it's the king or whether it's the king's men. Honor all government officials. Honor all of them. Now listen, would you agree with this? Honor and submission are not synonymous. Can you submit to someone externally while not honoring them? You can submit to someone in authority over you out of the fear of the consequence of not submitting. And that's not a completely bad motivation if you read verse 14, because civil officials are here to commend those who do right and punish the evildoers. So it's right to have that as a motivation, but you can have that as a motivation while not honoring civil officials. And we know that honor and submission are not the same, because as you get older, you're to still honor your father and mother, right? Do you have to submit to them? Those are adults and you're out of the house. You don't have to submit to them. You don't have to obey them anymore, but you're still to honor them. So this is not exactly the same thing as saying submit to them. Honor carries the idea of respect or reverence. And to feel the force of the word, this is the word that Jesus used for himself and for the Father when he says, he that honors the Son honors the Father. Now that's respect, isn't it? That's reverence. That's heavy stuff. And this word seems to also convey the idea of value that you place on something or someone. Now listen, is honor just something you do externally? Honor is an attitude too, isn't it? Honor is an inward attitude, but is it just an inward attitude? Can you honor someone inwardly while not honoring them outwardly? No. It's an inward attitude that expresses itself in practical ways of honoring someone. Now you say, well, Pastor, you've already been pushing it. You've pushed the envelope already in these messages. And as I said earlier, Pastor, you need to buy some better commentaries. Who have you been reading? Honor all those people in Washington, D.C. Honor all local officials. Submit, yes. But you have to earn honor from me. Because that's the American way. But folks, that's exactly what Peter says. And that's exactly what Peter means. And even if he said honor all people, who would all people include? It would include all government officials, even the most wicked government officials. Peter calls us to honor all civil officials. Now listen, we shouldn't take Peter as negating other biblical principles when it comes to civil rulers. Have you ever read what Proverbs 29:2 says? When the righteous increase, the people rejoice, but when a wicked man rules, people what? Groan. So is this honor a painted on smile? Isn't it wonderful under this dictator? Love all of his policies? Is that the honor we're called to show? Or verse 4 of the same chapter, the king gives stability to the land by justice, but a man who takes bribes overthrows it. Or the principle of Proverbs 14:34, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to people. Is it wrong for us to have righteous indignation toward the sinful folly of wicked leaders? Is it wrong to ever have a real righteous anger? Is it right for us to even express that in biblical ways? Yes. But evidently, those realities and principles can be expressed while at the same time we show honor to our civil officials. Lost save, righteous or wicked. So that's the essence of honor all. Show respect to, place value upon all of our civil officials. Okay, but then why does Peter go on next to issue the second command, love the brotherhood? I mean, on the surface, that almost seems like it's out of place, right? What in the world does loving the brotherhood have to do with submitting to the civil government? Again, this is not the first time we've come across this command, is it? We did a study of 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, where we're called to sincerely love one another fervently. Remember, stretching ourselves to the limit for one another, going all out to show love for one another. What I called sincere fraternity or sincere brotherhood. So why does Peter, after he issues this command, honor all, why does he reach back and grab that command and stick it in here? Immediately following this command to honor all civil officials. Doesn't seem to fit, does it? Well, according to my present light, this is what I believe Peter's doing. Now think about this. Would you agree with this? There's not a genuine believer on planet Earth that has a problem with the command to love other Christians. Now, I'm not saying we don't wrestle with it. I'm not saying that every Christian is easy to love. It's hard to put it into practice, especially when certain relationships as we have. But does a genuine Christian say, listen, I just don't see the reasonableness of loving other Christians? I don't think so. Because even at the end of the day, even when it comes to a Christian that we might find very difficult to love, because of the work of the Spirit in that Christian, there is something there that draws out our love. We see the imprint of divine grace. There is something what? Honorable about that person that has faith in Christ and that stands for righteousness. So if I said honor all Christians, you would say, okay, it might be difficult in some cases, but there is something honorable in every child of God, right? There's something that draws out a hallelujah and a praise to God. But what about wicked, unconverted civil officials who stand for and promote everything that God hates? Honor them? Respect them? Are you kidding? Oh, I'm ready to do that. I'm ready to do that if they're willing to turn the ship around and go in the other right direction. Love the brotherhood? Fine. Honor all people, including them? No, and that, folks, that's why I think Peter put these commands side by side. He puts them side by side to show us that having a special love for those who are a part of our spiritual family does not justify dishonoring and disrespecting the unconverted, even those who are our civil officials. Submitting to and honoring our civil officials is consistent with sincere fraternity. And why is that? Why are these two things consistent? Now listen to two things. First of all, our civil officials are people. They're people. They're human beings. Now I can only speak for myself, but there's so many shenanigans that go on politically in our country, right? And you can find out what's going on now 24/7. How many of you got phones with you tonight? I mean, you could go tomorrow morning, you could wake up and sit on your couch all day and find some kind of news about politics in our land and what the president did and what other people are doing and what other people are saying. And then turn on cable TV and get some Fox News. We report, you decide. Then go over to CNN. And then, I mean, you could just do this 24/7. Maybe some of you would like to get paid to do it. I don't know. And with all the media attention, I can't speak for you, but almost it can almost seem like politicians and rulers in our land, they're almost like cartoon characters. It's almost like they're like celebrities. We have a problem sometimes of not realizing that celebrities are real people. And we're always reminded of that when we hear a report of their death. Right? But it's hard. And we can forget that our civil rulers are real people with families, children, wives. And listen to me, Grace Emanuel, no matter how wicked a civil official is, whether it be a president or a senator or a local police officer, that civil official is still a person. He still or she is still a human being. And what is a human being in the very essence of it? What does it mean to be a human? The image of God. And no matter how distorted and twisted that image may be, even in a person like Adolf Hitler, that image is still there. And every official, every civil official has value by virtue of being the image of God. And if it were for no other reason, we should honor them because of that. And what does that look like practically? Well, it means that we should always speak respectfully to them and of them. Practically, it means refraining from speaking about them in ways that degrade them. Well, did you hear what that idiot senator did the other day? Here it comes. You ready? Let me meddle a little bit more. Not taking pot shots, cheap shots, and cheap cracks on social media. Say, like, what's the name of that one? Something book. Facebook. Putting aside all the jokes whereby we belittle them, making them sound and look foolish. Not unnecessarily exploiting their mistakes and sins. Unnecessarily in unfair ways so that our political agenda gets ahead with people and that our candidate gets the edge. You say, you pastor, are you saying that things that they do that are wicked should never be known? That's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying it's not my stewardship to do it. You know why? Because I'm not Albert Mohler. And neither are you. Right? You always have to ask yourself the question, is it my stewardship to be the one to let everybody know what this guy did? Is that your stewardship? I'm just a pastor at the end of a cul-de-sac. Nobody cares really what I think. I hope you care what I think, but I'm sure people are not sitting home tonight at the computer saying, when's Jeff Johnson going to speak into the latest political situation? I'm telling you, they're going to sit there for a very long time. It's not my stewardship to do it. Again, if I had that kind of platform, maybe I'd have a special stewardship to do that. But even when people sin and do things evil, you can unnecessarily exploit that person. You have to keep in mind, he or she is still a person. That is to dishonor civil rulers, and it is sinful. But listen, it's more than just holding back from doing things negatively. This is something positive, isn't it? This is actually showing honor and respect. And this is something that convicted me in preparation, because I thought to myself, I'm not saying I've never done this in any way whatsoever. I believe I have. But do I make it a matter of conscience to actively honor my civil officials if for no other reason than they have worth and dignity as image bearers of God? Like maybe I could send my senator a letter and tell him, thank you for your service. So what if that senator has a liberal agenda that goes against the Scripture? Shouldn't you roll up your sleeves and dig in your heels and go ready to battle with him? Can I send him a note saying thank you for your service without getting into all that? Yes. Can I drop him a note and say, I just want you to know, thank you for serving. I'll be praying for you. You've got a job maybe that I wouldn't, and I know it's got to be difficult with all these different issues coming at you and different people pulling on your ear and trying to get you to go with this or that. I just wanted to thank you for public service, and I'll be praying for you. Or go by and see your city councilman and say thank you for what you do for us. Or what about the church having an all-day barbecue and inviting the local police force to come by and get a free meal? And say, thank you for serving us. Thank you for keeping our church grounds safe and checking on us. You say, well, Pastor, Christians did that kind of thing more often. Rather than immediately choosing sides and digging in their heels and rolling up their sleeves and shooting arrows, we might actually build some bridges and create some relationships, providing opportunities to share the gospel. That's the point. Which brings me to the second reason that submitting to and honoring our officials, why that's all consistent with loving our brethren. Yeah, we have a special love and a special honor we bestow upon Christians, but we can have honor even for wicked civil rulers because they have eternal souls and they need to be saved. Listen to something the commentator Hebert wrote. He wrote, the command is striking in view, that is, the command to honor all, the command is striking in view of the biblical picture of mankind in its unsaved state. Sinners are still the objects of God's love. He seeks to save them at an infinite cost to himself. God urges the saved to have an attitude toward the lost in keeping with his own. They should have respect for all men as his creatures, in whom the image of God at present is not utterly defaced. Beings capable of regeneration and reconciliation with him. Their dignity as human beings should be respected. They must not be regarded and treated as mere things to be exploited. They have never dying souls, folks. And they're headed to eternity. And if our civil rulers, any of them are lost, they're going to go to hell forever unless they're saved. And that ought to be our first and top priority. To see the gospel come to them. Isn't that what Paul calls us to do in 1 Timothy chapter 2? When writing Timothy about how life in the church of God is to be and to be ordered, do you remember the priority that he put on public prayer? 1 Timothy chapter 2. And what does he say about public prayer? And he's not talking about private prayer closet here in 1 Timothy 2. Verse 1 and following, he says, "First of all, then I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men." For who? For kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Now, ever how you interpret verses 2 and 3, you can go two ways with that. What is the focus, according to verse 4, of our prayers for them? Who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. We should honor our civil officials if for no other reason that they're images of God and they have never dying souls. And when you strip them bare of their title, they're just men. They're lost men if they are not Christians who need to be saved. And one way we honor them is even in our corporate prayer, saying, "Thank you, God, for them." And when they're lost, to pray for their salvation. They could potentially be those for whom Christ died. Now, that's the first couplet. Honor all people, love the brotherhood. And I take that to mean our submission is consistent with sincere fraternity. Now, the second couplet, I think, is even clearer that these two should go together. And that is, fear God and honor the king. And together they teach us that our submission is consistent with sanctifying fear. Now, is this the first time in the letter that we've ever been confronted with fear, with fearing God? And we spent three messages, I believe it was three, in 1 Peter 1, 17 to 21, dealing with what I call sanctifying fear. That as Christians, we're to fear God as our Father, we're to fear God as our Judge, and we're to fear God as our Redeemer. Sanctifying fear. And once again, Peter calls us to live in the fear of God, to always live conscious that His all-seeing eye is upon us. Therefore, always seeking to please Him in our attitudes and in our actions. Let the meditation of my heart and the words of my lips be pleasing in your sight. That's the fear of God. He's always watching. Knowing that one and the same time, He's our Father, but He's also our Judge before whom we'll stand in the last day and give an account. And in one aspect of the fear of God is veneration, isn't it? Honor, respect, reverence. The fear we're being called here to is not the cowering, cringing fear of unbelief. It's that fear that contains within it a holy respect and reverence for God. You agree with that? You okay with that? You better be okay with it, right? Of course, all of us are okay with it if we're blood washed. But then right after that reiteration of the call to fear God, Peter then says what? Honor the king. Now, let me help you with that a little bit. In the context, that meant honor the emperor. Probably, or at least some believe, honor Nero. That's like saying honor Hitler. See, when you bring it up to modern day, it's a little more difficult, isn't it? Now, why does he say fear God and then say honor the king? In order to say that submitting to the king and showing respect for him is consistent with fearing God. Proverbs 24:21, and some commentators think that Peter may have this proverb in the back of his mind as he writes this. Proverbs 24:21 says, "My son, fear the Lord and the king." Fear the Lord and the king. And then listen to this. "Don't associate with those who are given to change. For their calamity will rise suddenly, and who knows the ruin that comes from both of them?" And there are people who interpret, "don't associate those who are given to change." They interpret it to speak of people that are subversive to the government who want to overthrow it. Fear God and the king. And it's that verse in particular that helped convince me that these commands should be taken as pairs, as couplets. Because here he puts fear God and the king together. Revere God, revere king. And so then I reasoned backwards and said, well, the first two must be linked together. Peter tells us that reverencing God and reverencing the king, those two things always go together and they're to never be separated. You know what the implication of that is? Wherever there is the true fear of God, the king will be honored. Now, how is it consistent to fear God, to show respect for God, and to show respect for an evil ruler? How are those two things consistent? Why do they go together? Anybody want to guess? Tell me. Maybe you know. Romans 13:1, because God stands behind. That's a good answer. God stands behind the civil authorities. Absolutely. But you can also say it this way. It's the principle that's embedded in the fifth commandment. Honor your father and mother. The principle embedded in that commandment is this. God's authority over us is most tangibly expressed in this life by means of authority figures that He has placed over us. In the home, in the workplace, in the church, and in the state. And one of the main ways that we submit to God, one of the main ways we show our reverence for God, is by submitting to and showing respect for those who are in those positions of authority over us. Let me say that again. One of the main ways that we show reverence and submission to God is reverence for and submission to human authorities that He has placed over us in this life. Keep that in mind and review it regularly. One of the acid tests of the presence of the fear of God in your heart and life is the presence and practicing of honoring those in authority over you. If there's an absence of respect for human authority, you are void of the fear of God. No matter what else is professed or practiced. And that's why we must always beware of having a maverick spirit. You know what a maverick spirit is? At least in a Christian. It's me, God, and the Bible. And that's all I need. I am a free spirit. And we even admire that kind of thing. Man, he's a free thinker. He doesn't conform and he can't be tamed. That's my kind of guy. That's not God's kind of guy. Because that's often related to an aversion to human authority. The person does not want to be controlled and doesn't want to be told what to do, can't work for anybody because he can't stand to be told what to do. And an aversion to human authority, folks, is not a matter of personality. It's not a matter of what's in the DNA. It is a moral issue. It has a moral root. And its moral root is a dislike for and a rejection of God's authority. It is inconsistent to say, I'm under just God's authority with my Bible while I reject human authority. That does not exist. There is no such creature. No such creature. And that's why Peter can put these two commands side by side. Where God is truly feared, there will be an honor and respect for the most wicked, evil, heinous, godless civil ruler. And let me make that relevant. Where God is truly feared, there will be honor and respect for the most wicked presidents of the United States. That's why Peter could put these two commands together. Now, did I convince you that these are couplets? Or is it at least a legitimate way to interpret it? So our submission is consistent with loving the brethren. We have special love, but that doesn't free us from honoring all people, including wicked rulers. We fear God. That makes sense. But honor the king? Yes. Why? Because wherever you have the fear of God, you have honor and respect for human authority. What does that tell us? Well, one thing we have to do is whenever we're under wicked rulers and unconverted civil officials, And we begin to find ourselves inwardly bucking. And we feel what we call, we think is righteous indignation and anger that's driving up. And we're saying, man, it's because, man, they're so wicked and I'm committed to truth. Now, I'm not saying that doesn't exist and I'm not saying that's wrong. But because of a verse like this and because of the reality of our native aversion to authority, we have to make sure that what we are calling righteous indignation is not actually a bucking of authority that has at its roots the desire and the dislike for, at least, of being told what to do. Could it be sometimes that it's really a lack of God's fear? And listen, even when we have to conscientiously disobey a civil ruler, we can do so in an honorable way. We don't have to stick our finger in his face and say, "Thou child of hell, I will not do what you're requiring me to do." You can say, "Dear Mr. President, dear Mr. Police Officer, I really want to honor you. I thank you for what you do for our country. But the Word of God says I cannot do that. And so I'm going to have to respectfully decline from doing it." Right? To get up in his face and to be a rebel rouser is a lack of the fear of God. It's not boldness by the Spirit. Oh, it's boldness by the Spirit, just the wrong kind of Spirit. Not the Holy Spirit. So, well, Pastor, isn't there a time, and I've heard you perhaps say in the pulpit before, that the church ought to call the government to account? Sure. Because even though we believe in the separation of the church and state, we don't believe in the separation of God and state. But again, that comes back to stewardship. I'm not getting in my car tomorrow and driving up to Washington and preaching on the steps of the Capitol. God hasn't given me that stewardship, particularly to call them to account. I don't have that kind of voice. So therefore, even when I have to respectfully disagree or disobey, I'm to always show honor to them. Does that make sense? Now, would you agree that what's been preached in this text runs contrary to you by nature? It does me. Does it run contrary to what you've breathed in as an American through the years? It is. That's hard to accept, isn't it? It's not. I'm not up here saying this is easy to accept for me. But we have to submit to it. Now, does that mean, am I saying in all of this that I don't want our country to continue as a constitutional republic, and I don't care if it does? No, I want it to. I hope our way of life can be preserved. I hope it can be promoted. I hope it can stay the way it's been. I hope we can even go back in time a little bit and gain back and go back to what the way things were at one time. But always keep in view something. Listen. Righteous people want righteous laws. Righteous men make righteous laws. Righteous laws do not make righteous people. So what is the hope in all of this? Where's our hope? If the country does turn back, and if God did pour out His Spirit, and it did have an effect upon our government, how's that going to happen? By political process? How? Through the gospel being proclaimed. So what should the church focus its attention on? What should it be hot about? Where should its prayers be concerned, both privately and publicly, for the Spirit of God to bless the Word of God? For God once again to raise up old leather-lung preachers with hearts full of the Holy Spirit that will call sin, sin, and preach Christ as the only way to salvation. Living the gospel in our communities, taking the gospel to our neighbors, and living it before them. Folks, that's the only hope. I don't care who the president is. That doesn't have half the influence as a church that is anointed by the Holy Spirit. And that's why the Bible has the kind of emphasis it does in the New Testament. Folks, we're aliens and we're strangers on a mission here to take the gospel to sinners. And as we do that, may God make us the absolute best citizens in the United States of America. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your holy word. We pray that you would seal it to our hearts. We pray indeed, Lord, that we would honor all of our civil officials. Lord, may we take it to heart. May we think of ways practically that we can express this, to express our appreciation, to express the value we place on them and showing them respect. Even, Lord, when we disagree with their agendas, even when they're ungodly. Lord, we pray that we would pray for them and realize they're still people who need you. And God, I pray that you would deepen in our hearts a fear for you. A fear that would express itself in a carefulness with the way we speak about our president, about our congressmen, about our mayors, our governors. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be model citizens in this way, to the end, that it might indeed provide opportunities to preach the gospel with effect and power. In Jesus' name, amen.